have you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, where we read here a little bit earlier, page 1619 in your Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those, 1 Corinthians 13. And we are, of course, continuing in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. My computer has had a problem with the D character. So as I look at my notes here, I'm devoid of many D's, or have double D's in some cases. So if I kind of look squarely at my page, that's why. But in any event, we're considering, as my notes say, our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning will be our fifth and final look at chapter 13, that's often referred to, of course, as the love chapter. And as we have talked about many times, this chapter isn't intended to stand alone, though certainly it is rich in blessing if you just read it, you know, all of itself. But it is positioned in the middle of a longer section here in 1 Corinthians, in the middle of chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is frankly, his purpose is to correct the Corinthians' misplaced emphasis on spiritual gifts. He doesn't demand the value of spiritual gifts. But he wants to adjust their thinking about the role and the place of those gifts and to try and correct the Corinthians where they were kind of thinking that based on my gifts, that's a reflection of my spiritual maturity and my spirituality. And Paul says, no, not necessarily. And certainly a spiritually mature believer, God can use them mightily with the gifts that he has given. But the presence and the activity of spiritual giftedness is not necessarily a mark of spirituality. And what was happening in Corinth was that those with the more public gifts kind of viewed themselves, the more prominent gifts, viewed themselves as more spiritual. And rather than expressing, ministering, using their gifts for the sake of others, you know, for the purpose of edifying and encouraging and helping their brothers and sisters in Christ to grow and advance in their walk with Jesus, spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth had become for many a matter of pride, kind of, look at me. Look at how gifted I am. Look at how God is using me. Look at how spiritual I am. So Paul concluded chapter 12 with this idea. He says, in essence, yes, spiritual gifts are valuable. They're important. They have their place. And then he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. And, of course, that more excellent way is the way of love. So Paul began chapter 13 by continuing to contrast the value and nature of spiritual gifts versus love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And he's talking here in particular about revelatory gifts. And that I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And then we get to that section that we spent several weeks on, verses 4 through 6, where Paul gives us kind of a description, a list of the virtues that, you know, are all part and parcel to Christ-like love. And as we talked about often, the Greek word there is agape, and it refers to an active, a sacrificial, a giving love, the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that Jesus showed to us when he went to the cross and shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul uses 15 verbs to give us a picture of the kind of love he's talking about. Charity suffers long and is kind. It envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And then the last of those 15 descriptions was, endureth all things. So verse 7 ends by telling us that love endures all things. Nothing stops it, so to speak. Love doesn't end. And Paul carries that idea into this new section of chapter 13, the last kind of third of chapter 13, where he begins by saying, charity never faileth. In our text this morning, verses 8 through 13, Paul is really just kind of explaining and elaborating on that idea that love never fails. Love is permanent. It endures. Without a doubt, the title of the message this morning is The Permanence and Preeminence of love. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are just so thankful for your love for us. And your Lord tells us that we love because you first loved us. That we can forgive because you have forgiven us. And that we can show love in all these different ways, with all these different aspects, because that is what we have experienced from your loving hand. And I pray, Father, as we finish up this chapter this morning, that we would be stirred afresh about the importance of having love one for another. The Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And it's not that it wasn't something that went on before, but he's emphasizing the importance that we as God's people should love each other. And I pray, Father, that we would catch the emphasis that's here, and that we would apply it in our own lives, that we would consider ourselves, our own attitudes, our own words, our own actions, our own perspective to the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around us right here this morning as part of this local assembly. And I pray, Father, that you would give a richness of love and concern one for another. And that as we use the gifts that you have given, as we fellowship together, as we worship together, that we would do so in a way where we are each one encouraged to walk more closely with you, to become more like you, to live our lives for you. Father, as we face some interpretation and challenges in this passage, I pray that you'd give wisdom and grace and understanding to us. And Lord, I pray that we'd not get caught up in technical details, but rather that we would allow the overall message to stir our hearts and to help us draw closer to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started here, let me read the verses of our text again. And I realize that over time we read these a lot of times, but it's helpful for us to just let the truth of God's word itself, you know, just kind of invest itself in our souls. I try to offer some explanation, some examples, some things like that, but what matters is what God himself says. So follow along here again, verses 8 through 13. Charity, again, that's the King James word for love. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I have three simple concepts that I want to give you this morning that kind of provide a framework for our text. And the first is really essentially the topic for this paragraph, because everything in this paragraph kind of builds off of this and emphasizes this, and that is just simply that love lasts forever. Love lasts forever. It never fails, verse 8 tells us. Now, some translations have love never fails rather than love never fails. And frankly, if you were to look up the Greek word that's used here in a lexicon, and by the way, a lexicon is just a dictionary where you take words in a different language and give various English understandings, examples of how to understand them. And so if you were to look up in a Greek lexicon this word, you'd see that the essence of the word does have to do with failing. But what it means in context here is that love never collapses into decay. It never disintegrates. It never perishes. It will never be abolished, we might say. And the literal meaning would be something like love never falls to the ground. Kind of like, imagine a flower that is dead and dying, and it begins to drop its petals. and then be left with just kind of a stark stem, and the leaves are withering away. And Paul is saying, you know what? You never see that with love. You don't see it dying, withering, falling to the ground like that. Because love never decays. There's no decay to it. Love will outlast everything. That's what Paul is saying here. And I think we can appreciate the idea that love will be the dominant relational reality throughout eternal ages in the presence of God. Okay, a lot of words there when you say that. Love will be the dominant relational reality. And this is for all eternity, you know, in the presence of God. In our relationships with God and His with us. In our relationships with others. But what Paul is teaching us here is saying, listen, that over all of that is love. Now, we've talked about how love is the first among the kind of aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, above those nine different characteristics that are given to us in Galatians 5. But in a sense, love kind of encompasses all of them. You know, it's not like there's this and there's this and there's this. No, these things are all kind of together. The fruit of the Spirit is just, you know, all these different kinds of things. Just like verses 4 through 7. It isn't just that, you know, we can discreetly say, well, there's this, and then there's this. Paul is just saying, here are the kinds of things that are true of love. And all of those kinds of things are true and need to be, from our standpoint, more and more true in our relationship with God. Obviously, they're perfectly true in His relationship with us. And in eternity, those things will be seen in their fullness and in their glory. When Paul says that love never fails, or love never falls, if you prefer, the word he's using is, we could call it like a time word. It emphasizes temporal permanence, the enduring character of love. At no time will love ever fail. That's why some translations have love never ends. One commentator said that the word carries the weight of eternity on its back. You know, one day love will be the only thing left, so to speak. Look down at verse 13, at the end of the chapter. Paul says, and now abideth. That word means to remain or continue. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three things. But the greatest of these is charity. And love is the greatest because unlike the other two, it's eternal. It's the one of the three that continues forever. You know, my wife and I were talking here, I don't know if it was this week or last week, you know, about in what sense is love the greatest of those things. Because, I mean, the Scripture does say that, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. I mean, without faith you cannot be saved, you know. So in what sense is love greater than that? Well, the point here has to do with the endurance of love, the ongoing nature of it, because folks, do we understand that one day our faith will be sight? There comes a time when there will be no more need for faith because we will see it all and experience it all firsthand. And then there's coming a day when all those things that we hope for, that we anticipate, that we expect, that we look ahead to come about, all those things will be fulfilled. They'll be accomplished. They will be our reality. There won't be something that we hope or anticipate. There'll be something that is. And so in that sense, right, faith comes to an end. Hope comes to an end. But for all eternity, love never ends. It never fails. It never falls. It never ceases to be central in our relationship with God and in our relationships one with another. Now, just so we're clear, let me say that there are lots of misunderstandings and misrepresentations of this phrase, love never fails. Some of them come out of our culture. Now, our culture loves to take things that they like in the Bible and apply them in ways that they like to make it say something that isn't necessarily what God is saying. You know, and some of these come even from believing people who just kind of get their emphasis a little bit off. So let me just share a couple of the common misconceptions here. There are some who think that when Paul says love never fails, he's offering an expression of human love that indicates to us that, you know, whatever problems you're having, love always triumphs. Love always wins. Okay? Now, I can make those expressions, and as long as I get to describe what I mean by that, I can live with those statements. But just in a broad, sweeping way, Paul is by no means saying, love always triumphs over everything. All the hardships, all the difficulties of life, you know, your relationship problems, the hurts, those things, love always triumphs, love always succeeds, it wins out in every situation. Now, as I said, there's a sense in which, you know, love is so prominent, so important, so vital to our human relationships. And it's true that love is the best of all virtues, we might say, within the framework of human relationships. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He would never make a claim like that, which is frankly so easily disproved. I mean, Paul had seen love fail, so to speak, many, many times in terms of interpersonal and human relationships. He had seen love fail in people's families and in people's marriages. He had seen it fail in the church, right? And that's one of his beefs with the church there in Corinth, is that they were, in great measure, a loveless people. You know, they love themselves. And then there was a sense in which they loved God, but they certainly, you know, did not respond to God's love and to Paul's love and to the love of those whose hearts were right in the way that they should. And in that sense, love was failing them. You know, and we're talking in the church in Corinth about people who had the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts, as Paul describes in Romans 5:5, and yet these same people were characterized, so many of them, by an utter absence of love. Love had failed, so to speak, in their lives. You know, and perhaps the greatest failure in the Corinthian church was their lack of love for each other, their unwillingness to put others first. You know, even Jesus didn't find love to always be successful on a human level, if you will. I mean, Jesus treated everybody he met with love, with perfect love, with unfailing love. Even when he corrected people, it was done from a heart of love. And he had this love and compassion for people, yet it didn't always triumph, so to speak. It didn't always win. You know, Paul's love for the church didn't always triumph over their carnality. Our Lord's love for people, his love for the nation Israel, his love for the sick and dying, his love for the hungry and the poor, his love for the needy and the demon-possessed, even his love, you know, for whatever person, whatever the need was, it didn't always triumph over their love of sin, over their carnality, over their selfishness. There were those who spurned his love, those who walked out of his presence into the darkness of an eternally loveless existence. Remember the rich young ruler? Mark 10:21 tells us that Jesus beholding him, and just as Jesus looked upon him, he loved him. His heart was just overflowing with a love and a heart for this young man. And yet that love that Jesus extended to him in the conversation that they had, but wasn't enough for that young man to overpower his love of money. Love certainly didn't work, so to speak, with Judas, right? I mean, Jesus loved him too. But Judas betrayed Jesus in kind of as ugly a way as you can imagine. He betrayed him with a kiss. You know, many husbands and wives can bear testimony to the failure of love. Many a mom and dad can bear testimony to the failure of love, you know, that they have poured out upon their children. And sometimes one of those children will kind of turn on them or rebel against them or shun them or embrace kind of everything that they had tried to teach them and warn them against, and the family is severed, and sometimes those differences, that separation is never reconciled. Now, folks, please understand, I agree fully that Christian love has great hope for success. You know, it's the right spirit. It's the right attitude. It's the best thing. If anything can triumph in human relationships, love can. But it doesn't always happen because love can be spurned and rejected. You know, one writer observes that I love you in our culture often means I love me and I want you. Okay, that's what people actually mean by it. And he goes on to talk about a preacher who received an emotional call from a young lady who said to him, "Pastor, what do I do? There's this man who loves me so much. I don't know if I love him, but he told me if I don't marry him, he's going to kill himself. What should I do?" Now, in the account I read, the pastor gave advice that I could never give. He said, "Nothing. Let him kill himself." okay? Not the kind of flower give, okay? Interestingly, about 20 years ago, I was actually in the middle of a situation that was not too unlike that, where there was an unstable young man who was just passionate about this young lady, and for some reason or other, because that young lady and her dad had sought some counsel from me, he concluded that I could be the one to make her love him. And he tried, and he would come and sit down with me, and he would tell me all these things to see. Now, do you agree? And I would say, you know, I don't see it that way, but, you know, you think what you think. And eventually he came to the point where he said, you know what? And he was a bit unstable. He said, I'm going to come to church on Sunday with a knife. And if she doesn't, whatever, I'm going to take my life right there in the church service. Now, in that moment, I was so thankful that we had an FBI agent in our church. And we had folks with law enforcement experience in our church. And so we stationed people strategically and were ready to intervene. I didn't really think that he would do that, but I didn't know. And I didn't say to him, fine, come and kill yourself. Right? That wasn't my answer. You know, I appealed to him that that was the wrong way of thinking and whatever. And ultimately, he didn't come, and I'm thankful for that. You know, we tried to meet with him and tried to help with him, but ultimately, love didn't prevail. Love didn't triumph. You know, because people choose if and how they're going to respond to love. People choose if and whether they are going to show love. And so when Paul says love never fails, his point isn't that this is the trump card that will fix every problem. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying this is the reality that will go on forever. You know, true Christian love is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't always triumph. But it is a reality that lasts forever. It doesn't always win, but love will never disappear. It will never become obsolete. God's love for us will never change. Love will never fail to be at the heart of our relationship with God, and it ought to be at the heart of our relationships with one another. So what Paul does do here is draw a comparison vis-a-vis other things that will disappear. Right? He says, love's not going away. There are other things there that are important things, but they are going to go away. And in order to make that contrast clear, he picks some very, very significant things. Very significant things to the believers there in Corinth. And in light of the people's preoccupation with the importance of spiritual gifts, Paul draws a comparison between the enduring character of love and the temporal nature of spiritual gifts. So number one, we've talked about how love lasts forever. But by comparison, spiritual gifts, though important, their role is temporary and partial. And I'm just using words there. I'll try to describe a little bit. But verse 8 says, "Charity never faileth." But, so now he's giving a contrast. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Right? The contrast there is very, very obvious. Verse 9, he's amplifying, explaining a little bit. For the man part, and the prophesying part, but when that which is perfect is come, the man which is in part, even, shall be done away. Now, there's a lot for us to consider in these three verses. So we'll only, you know, be able to kind of briefly address some of the key points, and there'll be some questions probably left unanswered. And as we move into the next chapter that talks about tongues and spiritual gifts more, we'll come back and connect some of these things again. But I want to at least kind of walk through all the significant things that are happening in those three verses. So Paul chooses to focus on three particular spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he gave us a list that was more full than that. That included other things. I think it's around verse 8. Yeah, for verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 12. For the one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And we looked at passages elsewhere in the New Testament that give us some lists and descriptions of spiritual gifts, and there are some other things besides. But here at this point, in drawing this comparison, Paul identifies these three particular spiritual gifts that he wants to talk about. And there's things by extension that would affect others. But these three in particular, tongues and prophecy and knowledge. Back in chapter 12 and verse 8, it was the word of knowledge, but that's the idea here. And so, interestingly, he singles out these three gifts at the beginning of chapter 13 also. Okay? Though I speak with the tongues of my own angels and have not charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy. And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Right? So these are the three that apparently in the minds of the Corinthians were especially to be valued. Were especially important to them. We're kind of at the top of the heap, and we'll talk more about that in the next chapter. But he's saying, listen, you know, in comparison, we have love that lasts forever. But let's consider these three spiritual gifts that are really important to you guys. You know, tongues and knowledge and prophecy. You know what? They cease. They pass away. They're done away. They're in a whole different category compared to love, when it comes to their enduring value, when it comes to their permanence. So I think Paul gives attention to these three gifts for a couple of reasons. They were, as I said, particularly valued, I believe, among the Corinthian believers. And we can kind of group them together under the heading of revelatory gifts. Now, those gifts that were associated with the giving of revelation from God. Now prophecy and knowledge, those are broader gifts that can include, prophecy can include the predicting of the future, the prophesying of new truth, if you will. But it can also talk about boldly proclaiming truth that is already given to us in the Word of God. So it's a broader gift, but it has that revelatory aspect to it. And the gift of knowledge, likewise. You know, in the early days of the church, there were those who were supernaturally empowered, who were gifted in special ways to understand things and to apply the scripture and to help people understand these truths before we had the full completed canon. And again, that can have a contemporary aspect, a broader aspect of, you know, there are people who have particular insight and discernment in sharing the Word of God and in helping people grapple with the Word of God. But there's a component to that prophecy and knowledge that's revelatory. And tongues, it's speaking things, you know, that God puts directly through someone's, and they're speaking. They're speaking in languages that they have not learned, and they're proclaiming truth through those languages. So Paul identifies these gifts because of their prominence amongst the Corinthians, because of the particularly temporal aspect to those revelatory gifts. And Paul's point is something along these lines. These things that you find so important, they're actually just temporary. But love is forever. These gifts are helpful, but their effects, even what they are intended to do, are partial and elemental. They're not even close to the last word when it comes to God's revelation. But love of it will always be preeminent. Even as it was then, even as it is now, even as it will always be, long after the place and role of spiritual gifts is gone. So Paul summons out these three gifts. But I want you to see that the words he uses in describing their temporal nature versus the permanence of love, he purposely uses different wording between two of the gifts and one of the gifts that he mentions. Okay, so you just kind of pick it up a little bit here. Some of it's masked a little bit in the King James language. It says, children of the faith, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, interestingly, the word that's translated fail, where it says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, is the exact same Greek word that's translated vanish away when we talk about knowledge. Okay? And it has the idea of something that is done away with. So he's saying, well, the prophecies shall be done away with. Knowledge, it too, shall be done away with. Love, on the other hand, will never fall away. Different word, but you know, there's the contrast. They'll be done away. Love will never fall away. Love will never fail. But when he speaks of tongues, and as I said, that's the gift whereby someone is enabled to speak in another language that they've never learned. Paul says, whether there be tongues, in the case of tongues, they shall cease. Now, that's a different word. It's not the same word as done away. When we talk about prophecy, done away, vanish away, when we talk about knowledge, it's an entirely different word. And it means to cease permanently, You looked it up in a lexicon. One of the examples you'd find is the word desist. Now, some of us have heard of things in the municipality world where they talk about, I'm going to issue a cease and desist order. And what's the point of that expression? It's to say, I don't want you to just turn it down. I just stop. Okay? No more. Stop. That's the essence of this word. It says, as for tongues, you know, they will stop. They will be done. They will cease and desist. As opposed to the picture that we have of knowledge and prophecy, that it will pass away, that it will be done away, that it will go away in that sense. And the tenses that are used here are different too. And I realize this is a little bit technical, but in this particular context, it's important. When Paul speaks of prophecies and knowledge being done away, the verbs are passive. And what that means is something outside of those gifts themselves will render them no longer of value, no longer needed. They'll be kind of overtaken by something is maybe the idea. But when Paul says the tongues will cease, it's not passive. It's a particular kind of tense that we don't have directly in the English language, though we use it conceptually. It's called the middle voice, but it's like a reflexive idea. And so what this says is tongues will cease and desist themselves, and they will just come to kind of a hard end in and of themselves. Whereas prophecy and knowledge, it will be overtaken by something. Something will supplant it. There won't be a need for them to continue. Now, I want you to look at verse 9. Look again at verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Notice anything interesting there? What's not mentioned? No tongues, right? Another distinction here. So we've got these tongues, these prophecies, those gifts that will in time be set aside by something else that comes along. You know, and they are described as being partial. He's kind of explaining how this comes about, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But when it comes to tongues, they will cease themselves. There's no partiality to it. There's no further explanation to it. They are set in kind of a little bit of a different category. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in chapter 14, he's going to give us paragraphs of instruction and clarification about tongues, because that was a particular problem in the church in Corinth. And sadly, in our Christian culture today, it's a particular problem that we need to give our attention to. Okay? So, there's no mention of tongues there in verse 9. But as was the case in verse 8, he uses the same word in reference to the gifts of knowledge and the gifts of prophecy. They're both described as being in part. So, they're both described as being done away, and they're both described as being in part. They're partial. They're not complete, we might say. Now let's continue with verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So again, verse 10 isn't talking about tongues. It's talking in particular here about prophecy and about knowledge. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part. What was in part? Knowledge and prophecy. Then that will be done away. Same word, right? In part, same word. So it's reiterating those expressions. And this verse is strongly connected with prophecy and knowledge, but not tongues. And we're told that there's something perfect that's yet to come. And the word perfect means complete. It means mature. It means of full age, sometimes entire. And we're told that when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay, so in part again, verse 10. Same word used to describe prophecy and knowledge in verse 9. Done away in verse 10. Same word used for both prophecy and knowledge in verse 8. So, what am I getting at? Or more importantly, what's Paul getting at? Okay, so here's kind of a synopsis. Okay, this is the amplified edition of what's Paul saying here. He's saying, listen, spiritual gifts are important. You know, God has ordained them for the equipping and edifying of the body during this church age. He is never going to minimize spiritual gifts. His point here isn't to say these things aren't important, but they are temporary. The revelatory gifts like tongues and certain aspects of prophecy and knowledge, gifts that seem particularly important to the Corinthians at the time of Paul's writing, where there's coming a day, and really it would be soon in their context, when tongues are just going to stop. They'll cease themselves. And we'll talk about that at some length in one of the next couple of weeks. And then at some point after that, knowledge and prophecy, those gifts will no longer be needed either. And I would suggest that the revelatory aspects will go away when God completes his written word, and there's no more need for new revelation. So at that point, the idea that you shouldn't add or detract from the revealed word of God as recorded in the scripture, well, you can't add prophetic utterance in the revelatory aspect at that point. You can't add knowledge in the revelatory aspect at that point. Now, the idea of prophetic, preaching, boldly proclaiming truth from the scripture for the edification of God's people, that continues. You talk about understanding God's word and helping people apply it and come to right conclusions about it, that continues. But those revelatory gifts, they're going to just stop. Tongues in particular, they'll cease themselves. And knowledge and prophecy, those things will no longer be needed because God's word will be fully recorded and there's no more need for new revelation. Okay? Now, follow that idea, right? There's a distinction he's making there. One more detail I need to address. Well, what is it that's perfect that will eventually come? Because that gives us some insight about the prophecy and about knowledge. And there are many ideas suggested. I'm going to just mention two, and I'm going to give you a very fairly brief explanation, okay? But the two most common, and the two that would be the most likely, one is that which is perfect is the completed canon of Scripture. That's canon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N like the gun, okay? But canon means the standard, the full, expanse of Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture. Once God has given, through the apostolic company, the fullness of New Testament revelation, then nothing more will be needed. We've already talked about that a little bit. Any gifts involving new revelation will pass away. They'll be done away. The source of God's word to God's people will be through the recorded scriptures, not through prophetic utterance in a revelatory sense. Now, there'll still be that preaching and the proclamation of God's word, but those things come from Scripture, right? I am not offering you any new revelation this morning. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm simply declaring to you God's word, and by God's grace, hopefully helping us understand. You say, I don't know, Pastor, I got more questions now than we started. Hopefully we'll get a little bit down that path, and it'll prove to be helpful in the long run. So that's one understanding. The other is that which is perfect is the coming of Jesus, right? The end of the church age, the rapture, and then after that, the revelation in glory. And once we're in heaven, to be sure, our spiritual gifts are no longer needed. The personal presence of Jesus will be the perfect answer to every need. Okay, now, I'm going to give you a flip-flop between those two because they both have merit. Over the past few weeks, I've read all kinds of journal and commentary articles. And they address this question very directly. And then might write about it for 20 or 30 pages. Just this question of what is that which is perfect? And they will take apart every detail of the language grammatically and lexically, and they'll tie it into the earlier context, and they'll tie it to the broader context, and they'll go through all of this, and they'll come to a conclusion. And I read one of those articles, and I said, boy, that makes a lot of sense. I think I agree with that. And the next day, it takes the other position. And I said, boy, that makes a lot of sense. And I think I agree with that. I could be persuaded easily one way or the other. And I say that just to say that I don't know for sure what God's intention is. Now, the reason that this becomes a debatable issue is because it's often used to discuss this question of cessationism. So a lot of times people who are cessationists, which I am, and we talked about that earlier, I believe that the miraculous sign gifts were for a particular purpose. And that was the establishing of the New Testament church, the authentication of the apostolic ministry, and the affirmation of those things that which had been recorded by the apostles or those who ministered with them that we call the New Testament. And that's the purpose for those miraculous sign gifts. And that is taught in the scripture a number of ways. It's taught in my opinion here, yes, to some degree. It's taught in chapter 14, to be sure, taught in chapter 12, taught in Hebrews 2, a number of different places. I think that is established. So it does not rest on this one interpretation. Now, of course, people who are not cessationist, they almost universally say it's when Christ returns, and on that basis they want to, dismiss the cessationist position. And we're not going to answer all that today. But I'm going to suggest that I suppose more days than not, my conclusion is that it's referring to the second coming of Jesus. You know, that he is that which is perfect, that which will make an end, a complete and full end, to the need for spiritual gifts. And at first reading, that seems kind of easy. You know, and I say, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 12. For now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And those words kind of resonate to us about standing in the presence of the Lord, seeing the Lord face to face, right? And so a lot of people say, that's done for me. That answers the question. But let me just give you that there is another way of looking at those things that has substance to it. You know, the word face to face, you know, can also suggest the idea of understanding, seeing more clearly. Remember in Exodus 33, and Moses says, Lord, show me your glory, right? And God says to Moses, you cannot see my glory and live, right? If you were to see my face, you would die. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cause my back parts to pass by, and you'll get kind of the afterglow of my glory, but you could not see me face to face. And yet the Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face and mouth to mouth. Well, clearly he didn't in the literal sense, or he would have been dead. Now, Genesis, Jacob, after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, says that I have met God face to face and lived. You know? But what that means is there's a clarity of understanding. You know, it's not, so it doesn't have to speak of me being in the presence of God, seeing him face to face. It might, but it doesn't have to mean that. And there's reasons why people think it isn't saying that. You know, and when it talks about seeing through a glass darkly, right? That's that veiled understanding, that incomplete understanding. And one day that which is perfect. It could be the completed revelation. It could be the presence of God. But when that which is perfect comes, there is now a better understanding. Even with the recorded scripture, we don't have perfect understanding yet. So that's some of the reasons why people see it this way or that way. And you know, you grapple with it. One of the beauties, one of the reasons sometimes people say, why doesn't God just make everything crystal clear? Right? What does he mean us, these things that could be this and could be this? You know why? Because he doesn't want you to live your Christian life by checking a list and memorizing information. He wants you to study and think and be willing to trust him that he knows and he's right. And by God's grace, we come to conclusions that are in line with his knowledge. But, you know, even after a lifetime of study, I assure you that when we get to heaven, there's going to be things that we realize we were wrong on. You know, and things will become clearer for us. And frankly, even in heaven, there will still be things that we don't understand. You know, sometimes we think I have perfect knowledge. No, you won't even in heaven have perfect knowledge. I mean, the angels, right? They can't understand salvation. And they are sinless beings, the angels in heaven. And yet they puzzle over why does God do this for these sinful people. It's not clear to them. They can't experience it, so they can't understand it even to the degree that we can. So there is coming a time when we will surely understand better, but we may not always understand everything, but more. So that's where there are different ways you can look at this. And I would just say, as regarding cessationism, here's an example that kind of is clear on that question. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Right, if Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, by Jesus himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, by the apostles. And here's what it says about what God did to validate the ministry of the apostles. They also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So he's saying that God gave these certain miraculous sign gifts, in particular, for these apostles and those surrounding them to establish the credibility of what they were saying and the revelation that God was giving them through that. Now, I realize I may have raised more questions here than I have answered, you know, but my goal is to confront us to think through the text. And these are things that are undisputably true. Love lasts forever. Spiritual gifts are important. But their role is temporary and partial. And Paul is explicit in saying that. And he also, by implication and by thinking things through, we understand that as well. I'm going to be looking down at verses 9 through 12, and I need to point out one more thing. For the one part and the prophesying part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So I think we understand he's illustrating here this idea of the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. And his point isn't that spiritual gifts are childish. That's not the point at all. You know, but his point is that, you know, there are some things that are appropriate and needed for a certain time. You know, you've got a little baby. They need a bottle. You know, they need their diaper changed. You know, and, you know, if you're 40 years old and you need your diaper changed, either you have a medical condition or something's not quite right. Right? And, you know, if you're still drinking from a bottle, you know, I mean, you might have some medical condition. You know, you're tube fed, but you know, something's good. Because those things that were appropriate to that little child, necessary, needful, important, you know, things change and they're no longer necessary and important. And that's what he's saying here. You know, right now, spiritual gifts absolutely are important. It's the means God has given for us to edify one another and help each other and encourage each other and love each other. He wants us to do that through the ministry of our spiritual gifts. But there is coming a time when they are no longer necessary, when they're no longer needed. You know, when we will understand fully, at least as fully as God is ever going to provide for us. And we will, you know, see past those things. And the clouding of our own sinful and selfish thinking will be gone when we're in the presence of the Lord. You know? And there is that sense in which, you know, we understand today much more clearly because we have the completed canon than the early church did when they had a part here and a part here and a part here. What Paul is saying is there's a time for certain things. And as things unfold and things change, sometimes then those needs change. Verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. And what that's a reference to, dimly, you could say, kind of cloudy. In the ancient world, their mirrors were typically a piece of polished brass or bronze. And you know, the more wealthy you were, the smoother would be that piece of brass or bronze, the larger it would be, the better it would hold its polish. But we understand, and I spent time in the military, and we would brasso our belt buckles, you know, every day. You would brasso your belt buckle, you know, to make that thing shine. And there's a sense in which you could look at it, and you could see your image reflected in that belt buckle, but it didn't look anything like the mirror, you know, above your bathroom sink. Right? Not nearly as clear. Not nearly as vivid. There's a little bit of distortion. There's a little bit of clouding. It wasn't with a clear background. All those different things. And so he's saying, you know, just as you can see in a mirror, and you have some reflection, some accuracy to it, but it's not crystal clear. It's not the same as seeing it directly when you see it in the mirror. It says, now we see through a glass, through a mirror, darkly. Okay? But then there's coming a day when we will see much more clearly. But then, face to face. He's not necessarily saying, here's Jesus, here's me face to face. But I think that day will come. But he's saying that, you know, right now we see things okay, but there's some things we don't fully understand, we can't fully appreciate. But there is coming a time when we will understand more fully, when we will see more clearly. You know, now I know in part, same word, right? I know some things, a certain amount of things, but then shall I know, you know, God knows me well, and I will know many, many more things. We will never know God to the same degree that he knows us. He is omniscient. Even in heaven, we will not be omniscient. Okay? You know, we will have the cloud of our sin nature taken away, but we won't be omniscient. So it's not necessarily saying that I'm going to know everything, but it's saying that, you know, God will give foreknowledge, greater knowledge, clearer knowledge, less cloudy knowledge. In other words, my understanding will be more full and complete as God one day gives us understanding of things that right now are incomplete, are imperfect. All right, we need to finish up. Let me take us to the final verse and the final observation. Love lasts forever. By comparison, spiritual gifts, though important now, have a role that is temporary and partial. And number three, love will continue even when the need for faith and hope is past. And I've already described this to you, but I just want to reinforce it here at the end. Now, by faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So Paul brings faith and hope into the conversation. You know, he's kind of now letting the question of spiritual gifts, setting that to the side, And by implication, he's saying, you know, right now, in this age, for the rest of this age, the essence of your walk with Jesus is rooted in faith and hope and charity. And tonight I'm going to preach a message about, you know, faith that leads to hope. You know, Romans 15:13, abounding in hope. That kind of an idea kind of relates to this, to these two things. And he says, but those are lesser things. This is not about faith and hope and charity, that word abide. Same thing we find in John 15, where Jesus talks about the need for us to abide in the vine. Same word. So there are these three abiding things, these things that just need to be the part and parcel to who you are as a believer. And they are the most profound abiding needs in every believer's life. They're what keep you going. But even among them, love is greater. And you say, well, what about that question? You know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Bible does say that. It is true. But that day is coming when we don't need that faith anymore, because we'll see it all. A day is coming when your hope becomes a fulfilled reality. But love, it doesn't change. It continues. It never ends. Now, we will be more perfectly loving when we are in heaven than we are right now, but the concept of love, the love of God, those things never change. That whole idea, the need for love, the importance of love, the preeminence of love, that continues forever, because love lasts forever. It continues. It never ends. It's permanent, and as such, it's preeminent. I found this little poem, saw it a couple different places. No author given in either of the places I saw it. But it goes like this. Faith will vanish into sight. Hope be emptied into light. Love in heaven will shine more bright. You know, and that's an apt expression of what is to come. You know, our faith becomes sight. Our hope becomes our reality. But love is there. And in fact, as we are freed from the shackles of our sin nature, you know what? It shines even more brightly. And we will see and appreciate the love of God towards us more clearly and more fully than we do right now. Not because it will be more clear and more full, but we will perceive it more clearly and more fully. The true nature of spiritual gifts has to do with God enabling us to help and serve one another now. And those gifts are for edification and growth for others. We're to minister to one another using our gifts. They are a means for us to show our love, frankly, for one another, rather than a way of drawing attention to ourselves. Because love is the more excellent way, the more important way, the more enduring way. So over and against those things that cease, those things that pass away, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, there are things that will remain. Faith, hope, and love. They will remain until this age ends. You know, and by the way, faith, hope, love, right? All of those are part of that fruit of the Spirit. And while these three abide even now, love is the greatest of them all. It's the most excellent way, and it's the distinguishing characteristic of the glorious age to come. It's the one that prevails. It's the one that perseveres. It's the one that persists. It's the one that is permanent, that is preeminent. And it all flows from God's love for us, from the love that our Savior has for us. And as we close, let me just say, maybe you are here this morning. Maybe you're listening on live stream. And you have never actually experienced God's love through the matter of salvation. You might have heard and understand and agree that God is love, that God loves you. But you have maybe tried to make yourself acceptable to God by trying to do certain things, by your faithfulness in certain things, by being a part of a church, by trying to be a good person. And the Bible says, you know what? Our salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we do. We are saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And you know what? The powerful expression of God's love. You know, most people can quote to some approximation John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world and so on. You know, that is really the most vivid manifestation of God's love and what it's like when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you have never asked him to forgive you, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, if you've never acknowledged your desperate need, if you've never admitted that, you know what, I'll never be worthy, I can never do enough or be enough, then you are ready to receive Jesus as your Savior. And on the basis of his love and his grace and the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he wants to forgive you. He wants to give you his righteousness. He wants to reconcile you to himself, give you new life, give you eternal life, and then begin to do a work of growth in your life after that, once you have trusted in him. And so if you have any questions about that, in just a minute we're going to have a time of invitation, and I would encourage you. I'd love to answer questions you may have or have somebody sit down with you and show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. And I'd love to pray with you, pray for you, be of help in whatever way we can. And for those of us here who are believers, and that may be everyone here, surely that would be most. There's a reminder for us that if God loves us like that, and he tells us, you know, we are to love him because he loves us. And we are to love one another. And Jesus says the second is like unto it. Those two things are just inextricably linked. You know, we need to be people who love one another and who learn to look on each other with hearts of love and learn to step outside of ourselves and recognize that all the things that God has planned for this age, you know, the gifts, the church, the body, all these things are so that we can be a blessing to one another, so that we can love one another, so that we can help one another, so that we can worship God together and be a blessing to each other in all kinds of different ways. And if you are living for God by living for yourself and focusing just on how does this help me, what can the church do for me, what can these other people do for me, you're missing the whole point. You're thinking a lot like the Corinthians thought. And Paul says, listen, love is what endures. And let's begin to show each other love now. That would be an apt predecessor to the love that we will have for each other one day when we gather together in heaven. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we ask for your blessing on these moments of invitation. Pray that you would just cause us to think and consider. We've covered a lot of ground and some rather detailed things. Father, I'm thankful that we don't have to have all the answers. We just need to embrace and believe what we do understand from your word. And we understand the preeminence of love and the permanence of love. And we understand that we can be saved because of your love. We understand that you want us to show Christ-like love to one another and that by the power of your Spirit, you'll help us do that. And so I pray, Father, that you would just minister in our hearts whatever the need is. Bless in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, musician.